Well, Deuteronomy chapter 33 is our passage this morning, and what a tough passage it is to deal with in a single sermon. Where do you even begin? I suppose you might try to begin by identifying the overall tone, the tenor, the dominant atmosphere of this chapter, and really then to work out from there. And basically, that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to see that as far as this goes, when you try to identify the dominant atmosphere of Deuteronomy 33, you come away with the distinct impression that things are surprisingly positive. I mean, think carefully about the context here. The first book of the Pentateuch, the book of Genesis, that book ends with a series of blessings. Jacob blessing his 12 sons, sons he has spent his life leading and nurturing. And now we get to the last book of the Pentateuch, and this book ends also with Moses blessing the 12 tribes now, tribes that he has spent his life leading and nurturing. And what a life that has been. It's been an exhausting life for Moses. It's been an exasperating life for Moses. It's been a life where he is persistently been rejected by his own people. They've done nothing but grumble against him and slander against him. A life he has lived in the fear of yet another rebellion, another uprising. That's the context here. That's the kind of life Moses has lived. That's the kind of experience he has had, the interaction he has had with these 12 tribes. And so now, at the end of Deuteronomy, the very final book of the Pentateuch, Moses gathers all of the Israelites, and with his dying words, he now addresses them. Words about them, those grumblers, those stubborn-hearted sinners. Words about what he wants for the future to hold for them. Words, you might say, that by the power of the Spirit of God will have power over their futures, shaping their futures. So how does he use his words with respect to this grumbling, rebellious, exhausting, stiff-necked people? He prays for their blessing in the most extraordinary of ways. And that's why I'm saying that the tone of this chapter is surprisingly positive. I suppose the blessings of Joseph are the obvious example here of the decadent positivity, the extent of the blessing which is laid upon that son's, that tribe's head. But probably I think the best way of seeing just how positive Moses is here is by looking at the tribes that you would least expect him to bless. So again, for a bit of context, you don't need to turn there now, but back in Genesis 49, where Jacob first blesses these sons, we find that three sons in particular get a very bad rap. He doesn't bless them, really. He curses them. Reuben, who defiled his father's bed, the firstborn, you might think would have had preeminence, but the son, the father says, "You shall not have preeminence." That's what he says in his so-called blessing. And then two other sons, Simeon and Levi. And back in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi, they trick a whole village, the village of Shechem, a whole city in the words of Genesis, and they mercilessly slaughter the whole village. Why? Because they defiled, or one of the people of that village defiled their sister, Dinah. And Jacob is appalled by Simeon and Levi's behaviour, and he curses those sons for their anger, for their passionate violence. So those three sons, they don't come out well at the end of Genesis. Reuben, Simeon and Levi. What about in Deuteronomy 33? How does Moses deal with those tribes here? Well, Levi is an interesting case. We need to come back to him later, so we're going to leave him for a second. But as for Reuben and as for Simeon, notice what Moses does here. I mean, on the one hand, it's not as if he can bring himself to exactly praise the behaviour of these tribes. After all, it's not as if they've reformed their ways. So again, for some context, back in Numbers chapter 16, Moses was confronted by a rebellion led by who? The Reubenites. They haven't reformed their ways. Dathan and Abiram. And then in Numbers chapter 25, we read about Zimri, the son of Salu. Who is he? He's a Simeonite prince who leads the people into idolatry and adultery. So the Reubenites and the Simeonites continue to be a thorn in Moses' side. And as we might expect, he doesn't praise their behavior here in these blessings, but neither does he curse them. And that's the interesting thing. He begins with Reuben there in verse 6. The first thing he says in this whole sequence of blessings, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. The curse of sin is death. Death is the great curse, and Moses does not want that curse in the end to have the final say over the tribe of Reuben. And so he cries out for their mercy. Let Reuben live. What about Simeon? Well, Simeon isn't mentioned. He passes over Simeon with silence, and the Simeonites, their tribe will diminish over time. In fact, even in Moses' day, they were diminishing. You know, in the book of Numbers, there are two censuses. In the first census, Simeon's tribe numbers 59,000 people, or men. In the second census, there are only 22,000 men. So Simeon's sin has consequences. The tribe diminishes, and it will shrink and shrink and shrink away. But even still, Moses doesn't curse Simeon here. He merely withholds the blessing. So before we even consider the good tribes and the really positive stuff in this passage, the point is that Deuteronomy 33 is surprisingly positive, even with respect to the really bad tribes. And once again, then, I think we find ourselves bumping up against something which we have found ourselves bumping up against several times in this book. And it's this. It's Deuteronomy's somewhat ambivalent outlook towards Israel's future. Ambivalent. You know what that word means? Something is ambivalent if it has strong feelings going in opposite directions. And as far as the people of Israel are concerned, the prospects of Israel are concerned, Deuteronomy is very ambivalent. In other words, it kind of vacillates between two extremes. So sometimes it has us look into Israel's future with an extreme pessimism. Israel's future holds sin and idolatry and judgment and deep, deep darkness and exile. And then on other occasions, it's as if it's completely the other way around. And Moses flies right in the other direction, and the blessings are extreme and exuberant and almost made out to be the whole picture of Israel's future. So what do you make of that kind of vacillation? I mean, it demands a comment, doesn't it, really? And this is what we're seeing here in Deuteronomy 33. I mean, you only have to turn back just one chapter to 32, and you have that prophetic song of Moses, which pictures an Israel in the future which will defy their covenant and commit idolatry and abuse their blessings and be defeated by their enemies. That's the prospect there. And then chapter 33 comes along. Blessings, blessings, blessings over the heads of the tribes of Israel. What do you make of this vacillation between extremes, this ambivalence, one moment right over here, the other moment right over there? Well, I think at the end of the day, we have to say this. We have to say that while this book is extremely pessimistic about one thing, it remains extremely optimistic about another thing. It is extremely pessimistic about Israel's ability to keep their covenant and earn God's blessing. It is extremely optimistic about God's ability to find a way of blessing his people anyway. In short, it is pessimistic about human willpower and morality, and it is optimistic, incredibly optimistic, about God's lavish grace. Now, I hope you're following me at this point, because if you have sort of fallen off the train of thought here, here's your chance to jump back on. Because before we go any deeper into the particulars here, and try to get to grips with what Moses is saying with respect to the individual tribes, I just want us to try and have a basic overview of how to understand this chapter. I want to sort of pull together some of the stuff which I've just been saying and try to get a sense of what Moses is doing here in Deuteronomy 33. You see, on the one hand, it clearly is the case, isn't it, that there is a prophetic, predictive element to this chapter, which really does apply to Israel's life in the land. So what I mean by that is that there is a real sense in which these blessings will be fulfilled within Israel's history. Joseph's tribes, for instance, they really will receive a particularly large, fertile patch in the centre of the nation. Zebulun and Issachar, in verse 19, they're described as having their mountain. Probably that is Mount Tabor. And these people will, as the verse goes on to say, they will benefit from the trade of the Mediterranean, from the sea, the hidden treasures of the sand. Gad is described in verse 20 as being enlarged and choosing the best land for himself, and Gad will in the future swallow up the territory of other tribes, like Reuben, for instance. Dan is described as a lion's cub which leaps from Bashan. Bashan wasn't originally part of Dan's territory, but as time goes on, Dan bravely extends into the north and seizes the territory around Bashan, and therefore it is a real predictive prophecy. We could go on. Naphtali really does possess the lake, the Sea of Galilee. So these blessings, they really do map onto the tribes of Judah and Israel and the real future which awaits them. But at the same time, there's clearly more than that going on here for reasons which I've just implied, because in real terms, Israel's history will not be as rosy as we're being led to imagine here. The tribes will fall into civil war. We all know that. They will give themselves over to idols. We've already been told that. They will go into exile. Moses, in this chapter, doesn't acknowledge any of that. Rather, what Moses does is he paints a very happy picture, which in many ways is historically accurate, and yet in other ways it's oddly misleading. It's painted in the brightest possible colours, and yet it leaves out all of the warts. Ultimately, it's a kind of mixture of historical reality and, we might even say, unhistorical idealism. So, for instance, I mean, just notice the way in which in this portrayal of the situation, all of the tribes are united under one king. And it's not King David, it's not King Solomon, there's not a hint of that. Rather, it's Yahweh, it's the Lord, the king himself. Verse 5, the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. That's how it begins. And then you have that kind of ending, which, again, is almost like a fairy tale ending to the blessings. Verse 28. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. As if that's the final thing Moses wants to say about the future of Israel. So what's he doing here? Well, it strikes me that once again, and I say once again because Moses has done this several times in the book already, once again, Moses' eyes are peering through the pessimistic shadow of Israel's historical failure, and they're peering beyond that and into an age where the Lord, by his powerful grace, will finally get what he wants for Israel. He will get his true Israel. He will get his beautiful bride. He will get his obedient son. And he will finally get to pour out all of his blessings without measure upon them. That's the kind of future he's just dimly seeing beyond the gloomy, pessimistic reality of the immediate future. This is what the prophet Moses cannot help but yearn towards at the end of his life and with great expectation, albeit for him with unresolved riddles, I'm sure, still in his mind about how this will all work out. Indeed, riddles which will only begin to be resolved 1,400 years after this. when a man called Jesus will come along to save his people from their sins. That's what his name is all about. Jesus, Savior, he'll save his people from his sins. A man who will appoint now 12 apostles. And he will say to those 12 apostles that they will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. By which he is not surely referring to the nation of Israel now, rather he's referring to something much larger and much grander than that. You might say that he's referring to the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7, 12,000 from each tribe. And if you're wondering what those numbers symbolize, well, the answer is given in the very next verse of Revelation 7, where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages." That's what the 144,000 represent. That's what Jesus is talking about with respect to those 12 tribes that the 12 apostles will rule. He's referring to the true Israel of God, the universal kingdom of which this was just a shadow. The sons of Abraham who share in Abraham's faith, if not his circumcision. That's what I think Deuteronomy 33 has its sights locked upon, even if it does it through this historical description of a historical nation. And so, let me just, and again, if you've fallen off the train of thought, here's your time to jump back on. What's this all about? This is all about God's grace poured out upon his people. That's the point. It's all about God's gracious plans, but plans that we know will only be fully realized at the end of history. And having now established that with the first half of this sermon, I want us to see the ways in which this grace is depicted throughout this chapter. And so in the next half of this sermon, let me just make 3 points about this grace of God that we're seeing here blessing the tribes, and we'll relate this in particular to three particular tribes. So firstly, I want us to see that what we have here is covenant grace. It's covenant grace. Let's just single out the blessings upon Joseph in verses 13 to 17. Joseph, of course, is made up of two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. So they're all being blessed here in verses 13 to 17. And notice really then how basically the blessings which Joseph receives here are kind of a poetically enhanced description of the blessings which have been described already in this book back in chapter 28. The blessings which were supposed to follow the covenantal obedience of Israel. Blessings which were all about the land of Israel, the creation itself, not stiffening up. That's what the curses involved, the ground becoming hard, the sky becoming like bronze, but rather yielding themselves and blessing the people with the fruit of the ground. So here then in this chapter, in this passage, it's the land which is blessed. There in verse 13, blessed by the Lord be his land. And he goes on to show us that this involves both the heavens above and the deep which crouches beneath, yielding and, as it were, releasing all of their goodness and all of their blessings onto the tribe of Joseph. There, the verse 14, the fruits of the sun, the rich yield of the months, verse 15, the produce and the abundance of the eternal mountains. And here is little Joseph then in that little central patch of land, and it's as if every rock and every flower and every beam of sun has conspired together to bless him, to give all their produce to him, to flood him in treats. And as I say, it's drawing on the covenantal blessings that we've seen already in chapter 28. But more than that, it's harking back, isn't it, to the blessings of Eden. It's harking back to the blessings which were offered to Adam in the first covenant. You know, had Adam obeyed God in the garden, he would have been welcomed into a consummate creation where man and beast Heaven and earth, land and sea would have lived together in a state of perfect harmony. Now Adam broke the covenant. He lost out on that blessing. The whole creation entered a curse. Israel will defy their covenantal agreement in chapter 28. But what Moses seems to be saying here is that one day, by God's grace, those blessings will be enjoyed by God's people after all. The covenantal blessings are coming back. Eden will be restored. That's what this is telling us. Doesn't this sort of stuff make us excited? It really should make us excited. I know there are many people in this church who like their outdoors, who like walks in the countryside and bird watching, and like their jam making and chicken keeping, and people who like their flowers and their allotments and their cooking, people who like their forestry school, people who like their foraging. Doesn't this stuff make you excited? It should do, shouldn't it? This is poetic language, of course. We don't know exactly how this is going to be fulfilled, but it's reaching out to you and it's saying, look, the best is yet to come. All of that stuff which you enjoy doing in this creation and all the satisfaction you get from it, that will be satisfied at its utmost. Eden, consummate Eden, glorified Eden, spirit-saturated Eden. It's coming back. The covenantal blessings are going to flow by the grace of God. Before I move on to my next point here, let's not forget the real blessing of Eden. Let's not forget what every divine covenant has aimed at. And I'm talking about communion with God. That's the slogan, isn't it? The recurring slogan of the covenants. They will be my people and I will be their God. It's all about relationship at the end of the day. And you know, when you pay attention to this chapter, you can't help but notice that really all these blessings, they're much less about Israel and they're much more about the God of Israel. This is what the whole chapter is framed, isn't it, like this? Like the first passage and the first section, it begins with this picture of a shining God, and he's coming out of the mountains. He's coming with his heavenly armies with him, fire in his hand, loving his people, constituting the nation with him as the head, him as the king over all of them. That's what this is all about. And then the chapter ends again with that other very impressive picture of God kind of appearing from the sky to defend his people, like fighter jets kind of thrusting into the sky and thrusting out their enemies, making room for his people, sprinkling dew down from the heavens. It's all about their relationship with their God. And throughout this sequence, this is all about God being the source of Israel's blessing, glorious, powerful, majestic Yahweh coming to be with his people. And that's why I love that verse there in the middle of verse 16 so much, that little bit there. Joseph is blessed with the favour of him who dwells in the bush. The God of the bush. That is the God who is on the one hand intensely fiery and glorious, and yet at the same time loves to condescend into the most unlikeliest of places, dwells with the most unlikeliest of things, a bush. And this is what's going to happen here. He's going to condescend upon little Joseph, upon the people of God, the intensely glorious God, but now bringing these people into his presence. And they'll be unharmed in the same way that the bush was unharmed, unburnt by the fire. So this is covenantal grace. Secondly, this is curative grace, by which I mean grace that cures. Sorry if English is not your first language, but this is what this is telling us. There is an element in which the grace of God here is curing people from their sins. Now, I said we'd come back to Levi. Levi's blessing is in verses 8 to 11. Wish I had more time to talk about this, but let's just recap then. So, blessings of Jacob, Genesis 49, Levi cursed. He was a violent man. He slaughtered a village. He went into a rage. Jacob did not approve. He's cursed. Which is why it's strange, isn't it, that here in this chapter, Levi is not cursed, he's blessed. He's given the Urim and the Thummim, those emblems which were used for sort of priestly decision-making. He is described there as your godly one, verse 8. He's given that position of leadership, teaching the nation, interceding as their priest, the covenant. So what's all this about? Why is Levi now blessed in such a lavish way? I mean, Reuben, Simeon, they're not blessed like this, are they? Well, I wonder whether Moses is here blessing Levi in the light of a kind of tribal repentance. What do I mean by that? Am I saying that the tribe of Levi repented of Levi's violence? Well, yes, sort of. By the grace of God, there's a sense in which that violent heart of Levi is cured, a curative grace. And the key to this is in verse 9. Just look at verse 9 there, because in verse 9, it begins telling us that Levi disowned and ignored various family members who said of his father and mother, "I regard them not." He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. Now, when you first read that, you think it sounds bad, doesn't it? It sounds like it's Levi being told off. He's being described as loveless. But then notice how the verse goes on. "For they observed your word and kept your covenant," referring to Levi. He disowned his family because, for, he kept the covenant. What does that mean? What is that all about? Well, I think this is probably a reference, I'm not the only one who thinks this, that this is probably a reference to Exodus 32 and a very infamous incident. You remember Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain and what does he find? He finds all Israel worshipping a cow. He sees them committing most likely not just idolatry but sexual immorality. What does he do? You might have forgotten this part. What does he do? He shouts out to the worshippers, to the congregation of Israel, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And what are we told? We're told that the sons of Levi come to him. And he says to them this, harsh words. "Go throughout the camp and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbour." Now, it sounds extreme, of course, but as we've said before, this is just the extreme attitude that Deuteronomy has towards the extreme sin of idolatry. Deuteronomy itself says, doesn't it? We remember back in, was it chapter 14 or chapter 12? I can't remember now. It says that if the wife you embrace or the friend you love as your own soul, I think, or your brother, the son of your mother, that intimate relationship, if they, those people, seduce you to worship an idol, what do? You put the Lord first and you hand them over to the death penalty. And that is what Levi is doing there in Deuteronomy, in Exodus 32. He's bravely standing by the Lord and disowning even his closest of connections. He's putting the Lord first. And I'm saying I think this is God's curative grace. He's curing Levi of his sin. Indeed, he's taking what was at first an uncontrollable and destructive and erratic, violent tendency in Levi, and he's turning it into a controlled, measured, obedient, godly violence. He sanctifies Levi's sword. Isn't that the way that the Lord often works? You know, we're all sort of tools from the tool shed, just having escaped from the tool shed and doing our own thing. You know, a chainsaw spinning madly over there, a pneumatic drill kind of creating havoc over here, an angle grinder sort of flying all over the place. But what does the Lord do? He takes us in our peculiar abilities and he puts them all in his service. And he puts our liabilities to good use. He takes the learning of a Paul and the passion of a Peter and the rhetoric of an Augustine and the creativity of a C.S. Lewis or the wit of a Chesterton or the energy of a Billy Graham. And instead of allowing those tendencies to wreak havoc in other ways, he brings them all into his tool shed and he uses them. He puts them to his good work. He sanctifies the sword of Levi. This is curative grace, and he does it for us. So covenant grace, curative grace. And then finally, I want us to notice this is costly grace. I know we're slightly over time. I haven't got much to say here, but there's one final puzzle, and I don't think we can finish this chapter before we address it. So, you can imagine, several hundred years later, there's David, and Samuel has chosen David to be the king of Israel. And Samuel wonders to himself, David wonders to himself, am I really the one for this job? And so he opens the scrolls and he turns to the blessings of Jacob in Genesis 49. And he reads there a very reassuring thing. He reads a long, colourful, triumphant blessing. A blessing which ends with these words. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until the tribute come to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. David, of course, is a member of the tribe of Judah, which is why that blessing speaks to him there and then, reassuring him of Samuel's appointment. I am the king. The scepter will not depart. This is consistent with God's promises. At which point he decides for a second opinion and turns to the book of Deuteronomy. Opens Deuteronomy 33. And he's struck by the difference. There's no blessing. Well, there's a blessing, but it's hardly a blessing like Joseph. There's no mention of kingship. There are no scepters. There's no obedience of the people. There's only this. Verse 7. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. It's hardly the kind of blessing that you might expect for the tribe of the kings. What do we make of that? Well, I bring that up, of course, because David is not the only Judahite who would have read those words, searching for them for reassurance. The son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ of the tribe of Judah, would have searched these words as well. What does the Lord Jesus make of this rather meagre, rather brief, rather desperate blessing? In the context of the great blessings of chapter 49 of Genesis? That's the question. I think as we finish, I would say this. I think both kings, David and Jesus, would have been drawn to the same conclusion. I think they would have concluded that as much as the Lord wanted to make them the head, the king of a blessed and prosperous Israel, that blessing for Israel would come at a cost. And it would come at a cost to God's Judahite king. That's the point, I think. Jacob's blessing, when they read that, that would have told these men that they were most certainly king. Yes, they would have the scepter. Yes, they would have the obedience of the peoples. Moses' blessing would have told them that for a time they wouldn't have felt very kingly. Instead, they would have lived a life crying out to the Lord for help. That's what Moses is doing there for them. Cut off from their people. Bring them back into his people. Facing very, very many adversaries. That's where the emphasis is here. And needing the Lord to contend for them and their kingdom. That was David's experience of the first part of his life, wasn't it? David didn't just ride up to the throne and enjoy untrammeled kingship. No, he faced adversaries, very many. He spent his life on the run. He was rejected by his own people. He had Saul after him, trying to kill him. But to a far greater extent, that was the experience of David's son as well. The man who longs to drink the new wine of the kingdom of heaven must first wear the crown of thorns and face his adversaries and be cut off from his people. And that's what Judah's blessing does. It reassures Jesus that amidst his turmoil, when he doesn't feel like a king, he has a Lord who contends for him. And so, as we then celebrate, as we began with, the blessings of this chapter and the fact that it's blessings upon God's people, as we see the curing of sinners and the blessings of Eden and the happiness of God's people, please don't forget the man who opened this chapter and saw the cost, whose blessing was simply a cry of help, Lord, help him. The Lord did help him. But it required our king to first face all of that difficulty. And in spite then of all of that difficulty, he didn't recoil. He didn't give it all up. He remembered you. He remembered me. And he thought, it's worth it. I'm prepared to go to that cross. Prepared to face those adversaries for him, for her, for them. I'm prepared for this rejection. I'm prepared for this isolation. I'm prepared for these adversaries. This will cost me my life. This will break me my body. This will spill my blood. But I have a God who contends for me. And Moses reassures me. And God's grace is costly. But our precious Judahite king, our saviour, the king of Israel, was prepared to pay it for us, such that we might enjoy the rich grace of God. Amen. Thank you.